Welcome to another episode of the Middle West Podcast. I'm your host, Taqib Musa. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be upon you all. I'm joining you remotely. We're still doing remote podcasts, and we've really embraced this this COVID sensation. We may never move back to in person.
New way of life.
I'm joined by my co-host, who you just heard, Hamda Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
And also our second co-host, Asad Hussain.
Assalamu alaikum.
We're joined today by a London-based scholar, our guest today. He studied theology, politics, international relations in the UK. He has an MA in political and legal theory. And then he went to Azhar. I'm not saying necessarily in this order, but we'll ask you about which order you did them in and why in a bit. So he graduated from Al-Azhar in Islamic law. He studied a range of Shari'i disciplines in Mecca. He advises a number of organizations and he served as the chief scholar and khatib at Kingston Mosque. And he's co-founded Averroes Trust, which is a Muslim-led think tank, which is quite interesting, actually. Maybe we should start with that, Sheikh Nizami. Assalamu alaikum, welcome. Thanks for joining us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Really appreciate your time. I think we talked about this off camera, that this might be one of a series of episodes because we're here to talk about Eid supposedly, but having attended some of your sessions and knowing how tangential discussions can get, there's a chance that we won't get to Eid until about 30 minutes in.
As the Arabs say, a shay yuthkaru bi shay. Some, you know, you remember one thing by another thing, yeah. And thus you end off going down the rabbit hole. So
I wanted to start off with Averroes, right? A think tank. So what exactly is, firstly, your vision with a think tank, but also what does, for our listeners, what does a think tank even do?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I begin in the name of God Most High, who is the Lord of mercy, the giver of mercy. And we praise and thank him for everything that we have, Lord of all things that exist. And we send our peace and we ask Allah the Most High to send his peace and blessings upon the final messenger of God, Muhammad, all of the messengers, his family, his companions, and those who follow them in righteousness. In regards to a think tank, so you have different types of think tanks. And to be honest, think tanks have kind of changed in their nature and what they get up to, particularly in the past 5 to 10 years. Before, think tanks used to be run or were led by, particular groups of men who had grown up alongside other groups of men in parliament, and they would wander the corridors of power and rub shoulders with their politician friends and kind of give them a nudge about a particular piece of research that they were doing in order to drive policy in a particular way. Since the rise of social media, Twitter, as you know, Facebook and other things, there's been a more popular approach to the work of think tanks. Now, that's not to say there isn't a necessary level of specialism involved, which comes down to looking at research, statistics, different forms of input, whether it's scientific or philosophical, in order to encourage policy makers to take certain decisions, or at least to ensure that they are informed from various perspectives. Our intent was to inform them about issues to do with faith and faith-based proclivities, I guess, identity, and what that would mean in terms of moving forward. And given that, you know, our demographic, and I say our, I mean the believing populace, the demographic is a growing one and going to be, is already significant.
Believing populace, do you mean Muslim in particular?
Well, it depends on what you mean by the term Muslim. The word Muslim now encompasses many meanings. From amongst them are those who see themselves as the faith. We're talking about that today. Who see themselves as the faith or on the faith of Abraham. There are amongst those who see it as an ethnic description, somewhat between being an ethno-religious kind of identity to just a purely ethno-cultural identity. So coming from a particular ethnic background for them, it is basically synonymous with a Muslim, regardless of belief, creed, practice, ethics, morals, and so on.
Well, linguistic meaning is just kind of the person who submits their will to God, right? So is the use
so if
of the
that's
term
the case, why are you using the Arabic? Then why don't
yes,
we just
so is this part of the Arabicization of religion where we use yani and akhi in our conversations as, I don't know, a British Muslim large part of us is diaspora?
I wouldn't say it's the Arabicization of a deen, but I definitely say it's the ethnicization of deen. So you have a Pakistani, for example, or somebody of Pakistani or Bangladesh.
You said deen instead of religion there. Isn't that why are we using the Arabic deen instead of religion? Or is it that there's no translation?
I don't believe there is, but I'll come back to that in a moment when I answer the other one. So it's the ethnicization of whatever you call it, religion or deen, and I'll come to the distinction that I make in between the two. And people will inherently draw to a form of identity. The question is, do you know what you're kind of relating or ascribing yourself to? Sorry. And in terms of the word deen, why do I use the word deen? One, because you and I have spoken about this before. So given that you're the guy that I'm seeing on my screen, I tend to use shari'i terms in the Arabic language for those whom I know understand what I mean by them. And the reason I use the term deen is because deen isn't an accurate translation of religion, nor is religion an accurate English translation of deen. So that is one problem we're always going to face, even though I do advocate using all of our terminology in the English language, as we were just saying.
Which is why your trust is called Averroes instead of Ibn Rushd. Because yeah. most generally, even Muslim, well, even British organizations are generally named as, you know, we have Ibn Jabal Institute, those types of things.
No, definitely. You know, just for the record, by the way, you know, Averroes Trust was an organization that we founded quite a while ago. A lot of the work has wrapped up now and we're looking into its evolution. A lot has changed since we started. And one of the thing about true believers is that they don't stick to things for the sake of them. They're very pragmatic and they're very intelligent about what they do. And you know, as they say, they have their ground to the ear. They see when the ground is shifting underneath them. And we feel that's been the case for the past couple of years, which is why we've kind of wrapped up stuff when it comes to Averroes. We sat back. It's been more of a kind of analysis, a listening exercise to society, to communities, to what's going on the ground, how the world is shifting. You know, a minute ago, we had like Corbyn mania, right? And you know, you had Theresa May, now it's Boris Johnson, you know, and Dominic Cummings. God knows who will be tomorrow. You know, we thought Bush was the worst thing since you know time began, and then suddenly you hit with Trump. Now, of course, for different reasons, but the point is, as a person, you know, people didn't think very highly of Bush's intelligence. Perhaps Trump makes him look like a genius. Yeah, so the way the world shifts, and it's like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, تِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. Of course, Allah's talking about the martyrs and who loses and wins on the battlefield. But generally speaking, the sentiment goes that these are the days in which, you know, we give one group and then we give the other group. So there's ups and downs, there's roundabouts. And in some ways, planning, especially in modern time and contemporary times where things go crazy in a minute because of social media and because of other things, it can be hard to plan, but I think we've got to a place now where I believe there's an intergenerational shift between, and let's be frank, the vast majority of Muslims, we'll come to defining and talking about that term in a moment, but the vast majority or the majority of Muslims in this country have been immigrants, our first generation. And we're shifting and moving into a time of like now second, third generation immigrants or post-immigrants who have been forced to, but others, generally speaking, have taken on the process of culturalization, you know, so they're integrating culturally more into Western societies. Now, for some people,
one of the things is
a detriment. Would that be a detriment to assimilate too far into Western culture and let your culture sort of die?
I think it depends on what position or where you come from. So if you're somebody who holds on to your ethnic values, your ethnic norms, right? Then I guess for you, that would be. For other people who don't consider those things of any significant import in their lives, then no, it wouldn't be. Now let's quickly define what we mean by ethnicity. So nobody's born with an ethnicity, right? It's It's not genetic. You can't be, for example, I'm going to use this term because they're new countries. You can't be genetically Pakistani or Bangladeshi. Bangladesh only came about, what, in the 70s, and Pakistan.
But you can be racially Bengali.
What does that mean?
Well, there's a race of people who settled in and around Bengal over the past 400 years.
But you would say that about the Indians, but the Indians themselves don't see themselves as one race.
They're multiple, yeah.
Yeah, no, but this is the question now. So when we go to race, does race actually exist, or is it a social construct, even on a genetic level? So for example, those people who are, and this is, goes back to race science, you will have a group of people. So this is something that geneticists are talking about at the moment. You will have one group of people, say for argument's sake, right? You have a group of people that are considered Indian, right? And you've got genetic variation there. And then you have a group of people that are considered Chinese. We know that's incorrect. I know I'm being inaccurate here, but I'm using popular terms, Chinese. What you will find is a member of this Indian community here, right, will be closer genetically to this Chinese member here. And the variation amongst the Indians will mean that this person is further away genetically from another Indian than they are from this Chinese person. And the point is, race science is actually something that came about from Western analysis. And it was during Darwin, just before him as well, but definitely after him as well. I'm not saying he was necessarily a part of it. I'm just giving you a time frame in which there
would that be different to how people classify themselves externally. So I would class myself as Somali, East African. But if I were closer genetically to, I don't know, let's say Swedish, that would be a clash identity wise within myself anyway.
So I'm going to play with some words now, but I think they help us to accurately depict or characterize what we're talking about. And this is a conversation I had with a friend, funny enough, last night. And we were talking about ethnicity and race and the fact that race is a social construct, but ethnicity does exist. Now, I'm being very reductive here for the purpose of the podcast and our audience. Don't want to get too deeply into anthropology and so on. But ethnicity, really, really basically put, is language and culture. Yeah, it's language and culture. Okay. Do you choose what language you speak? Yes. Do you choose what culture you would like to appropriate? Yes. I can today decide to speak Swedish, as you were saying, and dress like a Japanese man, right? Does that make me Japanese, right? People say, no, you don't look it. What does looking, to some people, a Chinese and a Japanese person will look the same. To me personally, they don't, but for some people they will. But someone will argue, well, I'm Japanese, I'm not Chinese, and so on. Now, the point is, cultures are things that we adopt. Languages are things we adopt. Someone say we're born with it. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, he's the one who brought you out of your mother's wombs. مِن بُطُونِ أُمَّهَاتِكُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ شَيْئًا. You didn't know anything. Then he gave you hearing, sight, and a heart. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. So that you would give God thanks. So now, for example, you were saying that you would classify yourself as Somali and East Africa. By the way, I'm not here to question what you identify as. You know,
yeah.
I celebrate that with you. But if, for example, you were in Sweden, you were into Swedish culture and you spoke Swedish, you've adopted a Swedish ethnicity, one might argue. In that sense, to be specific, one might say you are of Swedish, ethnically Swedish, but of East African heritage.
Gotcha. So heritage,
which is what we say here, right? Is someone's British, but they're of Pakistani heritage.
Well, not necessarily. I think most of so this was the friend, this was the discussion I was having last night with a Pakistani friend. Oh, no, but sorry. Somebody of Asian heritage. There's a difference, I feel, to being Pakistani and being of Asian heritage. Yeah, Asian heritage might explain, even then one might argue it's meaningless. As a conversation, it's meaningless. Or it might tell you that this person has some level of familiarity with the culture, but more so as an outsider. So going back to my example about the Japanese, I could adopt Japanese culture, right? Actually, let me really give a real example. So I've lived in the Middle East, right? I speak Arabic Fusha and so on, and I picked up bits of Ami in Egypt and in the Khalij Ami in Saudi Arabia. Now, that doesn't make me an Arab. I wasn't born speaking Arabic. I studied it, I learned it, and so on. But I would argue that amongst all of the, or not argue, but I would state that amongst all of the cultures that are not in London, that are British culture, and the mix that is London, the melting pot, because London has its own very specific vibe, I would say I'm more attuned to and more understand getting familiar, sorry, with Arab culture, probably in like the Khalij. And even then, I'm not don't ask me any questions, I'm not an expert, but just familiarity with food, drink, I mean, you know, the mundane cultural products. That doesn't make me an Arab.
That's because you live there, so therefore you're accustomed to that particular culture.
Now, this is my point. So I'm familiar with it, but I'm familiar with it as an outsider.
But isn't so? I mean, again,
Can be Pakistani. No, sorry. Some person could have grown up in a household where their parents are Pakistani, right? Immigrants, but they don't adopt those norms. They don't adopt those values because it's something you adopt at the end of the day. But they're familiar with it because they grew up in it. But they consider their familiarity as an outsider. So there, what is their ethnicity? Now, if you ask them, say, listen, I'm a Londoner. So is their ethnicity, they're Londoners or they're British or are they Pakistani?
Well, I guess one of the things is that wider society will always consider, I mean, ultimately they've got brown skin.
Yeah, but wider society might call you a rapist from Rotherham. Who cares what other people say about you? We're talking about self-identity here. At the end of the day, you can never assert yourself and who you are.
I guess to bring back that example of the Khalij, right? Mm-hmm. Like I was born and raised in Saudi Arabia. I speak mm-hmm. Arabic, sound like a Saudi, everything. People don't believe it until I pull out my passport and then like, what? No, get lost. because over there, racism is very overt sometimes. In fact, I should probably not talk about it because I could get in trouble. So, everything's very overt over there. But a lot of people say that it's the same thing over here. It's like, yeah, okay, over here, they've sugarcoated it. But British people, Anglo-Saxon British people, will never accept you as a Brit.
I think that's absolute nonsense, personally. And I've personally found the only people who come out with that kind of stuff are people that are so insular and ghettoized into their own ethnic communities. They literally just about cross the road to go to the masjid and come home again and to shop at their uncles and speak their language and come home. Anybody who's mixed in wider society will say that's absolute nonsense. Am I negating racism? Of course not. But like you said, racism is everywhere, right? It's a pernicious evil that exists across the world, right? Kufr or Iman hasn't stopped it or hasn't encouraged it. It is what it is, right? It exists. And it's something that, of course, Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahin al Munkar, we should enjoin in good and forbidden evil. And when it comes to racism, that's there. But this idea that, oh, the whiteys will never agree with you. Now, number one, if you see them as white, then it shows how colorized you've become in yourself. Number one. Number two, I found that some, not all, some ethnic minorities, and we're not about Islam, this isn't even a conversation about religion, by the way, and unfortunately, it gets put in. Some ethnic minorities are so insular, or aspects of those minorities, some groups from amongst them, are so insular that they do not have cultural capital with wider society. So they don't know how to behave in a communal gathering where it's mixed. And subhanAllah, we find this even amongst Muslims. So you'll find particular groups of people from those ethnicities, they'll go to a masjid. But because the masjid is multicultural, because remember, Muslims here come from all parts of the world, right? Well, at least by heritage or so on. They don't even know how to integrate amongst Muslims culturally, let alone everybody else outside. So this is a cultural and an ethnic problem, not a religious or theological one. And what you find is they do not share, going back to my point, cultural capital with wider society. They don't know how to read the room. Essentially, they have not been socialized to engage beyond their own very, very insular insular and, I don't want to use it as a ghetto, silo. Yeah, their silo that they live in. They have no idea how to engage beyond that, how to speak, how to present themselves, how to find common ground of conversation and interest and so on. So of course, if you're going to act weird, then people are going to, you know, raise an eyebrow. And I do it with the same group of people on a cultural level. They're not my cup of tea. I hold nothing against them. Peace and will to all, goodwill to all men and women in the world, right? But of course, when it comes to who I'm going to associate with on a social level, I'm going to find people that culturally kind of, there's an understanding there about the things we talk about, what's inappropriate, what's appropriate, how to read the room, where you can see some things are a bit comfortable or uncomfortable to talk about and so on. And unfortunately, these people don't. And the first thing that they jump to, oh, but they're racist. No, they're not racist. You just don't have wider cultural capital. And because I know brethren who used to say this in their 20s or in their early 20s, they went into the world of work, they went out into society. By 30, 35, they were saying exactly what I'm saying now. So when I asked them, I remember when you used to say this 10 years ago, 15 years ago, they said, yeah, well, you know, we were stuck in our little islands.
Couldn't that be misconstrued as you're denying people's experiences?
Yes, I am. So? Just because a patient, by the way, I respect your right to have an experience. Who said you've interpreted your experience correctly? That's a completely different story. I'll give you an example. Yeah. Now, there were in the Midlands, and there was some sociological research done in education and the behavior of Pakistani boys and Afro-Caribbean boys, right? Now, white middle-class teachers would consider the Pakistani boys rude.
Okay.
Are we going to deny their experience? No, it's okay. That's how you read it. Fine. Is that what was actually going on? No. There was a cultural misstep here. Now, in Asian culture, when an adult speaking to you, where do you look?
Down, probably.
You look down, right? You look on the floor because that's respect. What does it mean as an Asian kid if you look in the eyes of the adult who's telling you off like this?
Disrespect.
Okay.
Challenge.
Amongst white mid... in Western culture, when an adult speaking to a child, what do they say?
Look at me.
Now, am I going to deny the experience of the white middle-class teacher? I'm not saying you didn't experience it. I'm saying you didn't interpret it correctly because there were wider factors and variables involved that you hadn't considered. And the same goes for me. The same goes for like friends that I have that are doctors. It's a rule for the mufti and for the tabib, the doctor, right? People turn up at the GP surgery. Just because they've told you that they've got the flu or coronavirus, it doesn't mean they've got coronavirus. You ask questions, you know, you investigate. And a lot of people, a lot of the time, misdiagnose their situation. The same thing goes for a mufti. Read any book on adab al-mufti wal-mustafti. Yeah, the etiquettes and the methodology of those who ask fatwas, ask for legal questions, and those who give legal answers. You have to probe, you have to investigate. People aren't the greatest of communicators. And a lot of the time what they're saying, the words they're using, is not faithful to what they intend to get across. So just because someone says something or somebody deems something happening, doesn't mean that's an accurate depiction of reality, although I respect the fact that that's the way that they've seen it.
Would you try and then change their perception of that reality to sort of align then with yours?
No, it's not aligned with mine. Like, I'm open to, in fact, I love disagreement. I think where you have people on their A game disagreeing, that's what drives up standards. Yeah. So here, like, my job is not to get people to disagree with me. Yes, one of my jobs is for people to agree with God. So when you ask me, is it my view? No, but I do believe in God's account of reality. And my job is to advocate God's account of reality. Now, how do we understand that? It goes back to the Mus'haf. It goes back to the scriptures, right? Continuously, God in the Quran tells us, come back to the scriptures, those people who follow the scriptures, those people who inherit the scriptures, those people who read, those people who are socialized by the scriptures, those people who are cultivated. And I'll give you verses for every single point I'm making, right? Those people who cultivated by the scriptures, right? And then Allah talks about, what's it called? The cognitive emotions that are required for that khashya of Allah. Right, khashya means this kind of intimidated awe of God and this venerance. Those are the people who actually benefit truly from scripture. Now, that's the source at the end of the day. And I do understand that things are a matter of interpretation and so on.
One of the things you said was if you engage more with wider society, you'll realize that not everyone's racist, not everyone's out to get you.
No, the majority of people are not racist.
So in terms
of... Look, let me just say something here, right? This kind of nihilistic view of any society is not a good thing. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, as the hadith in Sahih Muslim, man qala halaka an-nas fahuwa ahlakahum, and in another riwayah, fahuwa ahlakuhum, right? So whoever said the people are destroyed, yeah, or ruined, then either he is the most ruinous of them, or in another narration, he is the one who ruined them.
I was going to ask, what's the step forward from that one? So you said you spoke to your friend who at 20 years old had a totally different mindset to when he was 35.
You need to learn your deen, learn the boundaries, the dawabit of the sharia, and then go and mix in society.
So is this like a problem with the first generation coming into this country?
No,
because
I think...
different mosques, because a lot of the time this kind of resentment or kind of inability to socialize with people from other races or the ethnic groups is passed on to their children, and you'll see it generationally. So how do we tackle something that is most of the time is affected within the households, how people perceive other races, etc. That's taught to them when they're impressionable and the children, and when their parents are the most important figures in their life. My father could never say anything wrong, my mother could never say anything wrong, I'll take that. And when they're like 15, 16 and they're in the high school, etc., they're seeing the world, they're looking at the world through these lenses, and it's really hard to change, especially when you grow older, as we see.
I mean, I always push back on the first gen thing, because I'm a first gen immigrant, right?
Yeah,
and you're different, though.
And
you're
I've met third gen immigrants, and I'm like, what? I know I have way more friends outside my circle than you do. What's going on?
So when I say first gen, I mean to the country, like the big boom of subcontinental Muslims coming in from.
Yeah, like 1950s, 60s, the first.
Yeah.
And when you say first wave of Muslims coming in, what you mean in this case is the first wave of people from the Indian subcontinent coming.
That's because, what I said. I said subcontinental Muslims.
Fair enough. So how do we get out of that, right? Because, I mean, a lot of people, I think, take it a bit too literally, is that, okay, I need to go hang out in a bar. It's like, no one's asking you to do that.
No, but why is that an ethnic issue? Hanging out in a bar is not an ethnic issue. Jeremy Corbyn doesn't drink. Why is it? And this is the ethnic, this is the level, the bizarre level of ethnic conversation when it comes to the Sharia. What does that have to do with anything? See, now this is the problem. I'm a Westerner, right? Londoner, born and bred through and through. That's the only culture that I have. The only culture. English is my first language, right? It's my mom's first language. It's like, at the end of the day, you know, this idea that, like, let me help the ethnic mindset out there, right? Say I was white here with blonde hair, blue eyes. My name, I don't know, was David, John, whatever the case might be, right? And I tell you, I converted tomorrow. What does that mean? I got to become ethnic to be a believer in the one true God?
Well,
I need to become Arabicized? Do I need to start tanning myself?
Don't you think a lot of converts feel that way, right? Converts feel like, A, they need to marry, or you'll go to like a Pakistani masjid and there'll be a convert who's white, sixth gen, and he's wearing shalwar kameez, and you're like...
Yeah.
Or changing the name.
Pardon?
Or changing the name,
yeah.
Mm-mm. No, but this is a khalal. This is a grievance, right? And for me, it's an attack on the Sharia of Allah. Allah the Most High says in the Quran, وَلِلَّهِ الْمَشْرِقُ وَالْمَغْرِبُ. For God is the East and the West. But suddenly we made, no, God's land is the East and the land of the pagans and the Gentiles is the West. Right? No, it's not. Number one, think about just the size of China and India alone. There are more Abrahamic believers and more people that ascribe to the Millat Ibrahim, the religion of Abraham, in the West than they do in the East. Right? So if we're going to play that game. And number two, yes, there is a problem when it comes to immigration. Now, what's my point? I'm not saying don't keep out the immigrants. I'm talking about when it comes to deen. The first thing I want to do is separate the two, please. There are ethnic interests, immigrant ethnic interests, and then there are Shari'i interests. I'm not saying the ethnic can't have Shari'i interests. I'm not saying they're mutually exclusive, but let us put them in their own domains. That's the first point. Number two. Now, when we're talking about what does it mean to be a Brit, are we arguing there is no way to be a Shari'i Brit? Let me ask you this question. Were the Arabs always... Shari'i, okay, brilliant question. So when I use the term Shari'i, I mean anything is an adjective that refers to anything to do with the Sharia. What's the Sharia? The guidelines, the dictates, and the guidance that God has revealed to mankind. Yeah, if that makes sense, right? So it's the same kind of like the Sharia... you have the Torah, for example, the laws that were given to Moses. It's the same principles. So Sharia, but the Sharia is a general overarching guidance along with its details that God gave mankind, is an Arabic word. And because the final revelation was in Arabic, I'm just using that term. But I have, you know, there are Hebrew equivalents to it, Aramaic equivalents to it, and so on. Now, going back then, we have those two things. What God and God's... Thank you. Let's just keep in English. We've got God's divine dictates. We've got his general guidance that we can infer, suggestive guidance, you know, and so on. And then we've got where you come from. Now, let's be frank. India is majority what? Muslim? No.
Yeah.
It's Hindu.
Hindu.
Okay. Before that, so long before Muhammad ibn al-Qasim turned up in Sindh or wherever it was, what the region, the entire Indus region, along the Indus Valley and Indus River, all of that, what did they believe in?
Some sort of idol worship.
Yeah, so you had different Hinduism. Groups of villages, because Hinduism is actually an umbrella term for different forms of paganism and idolatry that's taking place in this mass area, Yeah. So that's the asal anyway. Yeah. So now, when you have Muslims, we believe it's whatever you want to call them, there, did they have to pretend to be Arab? Because when you go to
No.
their madrasas, they read Urdu books, they speak Urdu, right? They dress in their clothing, yeah, but they've managed to do what needs to be done within Shari'i dictates, right? Yeah, so a woman in the Khalij will wear an abaya and a
But
khimar
didn't
and
the
niqab,
process
whatever
in
the case.
India take a few hundred years, whereas in Britain we've only been here in massive numbers. Well, I say massive sound like Katie Hopkins. We've only been here in significant numbers for the past 50 odd years.
But so what's the point?
So my point is that,
The
do you
thing,
think this will naturally happen? Like, 100 years down the line, we won't have this, because I think one of the reasons why we have ethnic centers in masajid is because the people who came here, they came here because of economic hardship, or they were fleeing war and they want to recreate. Like, I live in Birmingham, so I walk down the road and I go into some mosque and I comment to people. I'm like, you know what? This mosque is in Lahore. You go outside, you're in the UK, but when you get in here, you're in Pakistan for sure, because they're doing every and it's because they had to save this because they missed home so much. But don't you think few kind of steps down the line, this will naturally just disseminate?
I think it depends on how we start to view religion. If we see, I would say religion, I'm talking about deen, right? And what comes from God and revelation and what that means to us in our lives. If we see as an extension of ethnic identity and ethnic norms and values, then that's not going to happen. It's just going to stay the same. And being Muslim will essentially be being Asian. In fact, so a lot of the time when people ask me, "Are you a Muslim?" I would tell them, my first response is, "I'm not Pakistani." Because, and do you know what's really interesting? They'll be like, "Oh, okay, brilliant." So that's actually what they meant
So
when they
they
asked
get
me.
it. They
They
get the
get it, they
answer.
get the response because I know what they mean by it when they ask it.
Well, I think there was a joke going on TikTok of all places, about someone
You got
asking,
TikTok? Oh
are
my
you
God, Sophie,
Muslim?
what have you on me?
I don't have an account, okay.
No,
I'm
you
using
do.
some.
Okay, we've put it out there now, so you can't really take that back, can you?
I might edit that
You
bit
are the
out.
only youthful one.
But it's yeah, they ask a question, are you Muslim? And they go, no, I'm Somali. And the person goes, okay, and that kind of thing, where a lot of, again, to use that term, white British people, as if they're different to normal British people, say think that actually you can't be Somali and be Muslim. Like, they think black people can't be Muslim, which a lot of Muslims do as well. We did an episode a few times back with Mamadou Tal, where he talked about, sometimes you walk into a masjid and people are like, oh, you can read Quran, wow, mashallah, brother.
And the irony is what Muhammad is like studying as a mosque and he's memorizing Quran and learning Arabic. Oh, he's learned Arabic. So yeah, that's a joke in and of itself. But going back to the point that I was going to make then, about the whole thing about culture. Every culture has been allowed to integrate itself within the Sharia. The Malaysians, the Indians, Central Africans, West Africans, even Spain at some point in time, right? The Turks, right? The Turkic people, so across the Caucasus, everybody, the Persians, and they've done amazing things, with godly morals and ethics and revelation. I don't understand why I, as a Brit, am not allowed to do the same. And the reason is because there's a form of cultural hegemony that's taken place in Britain, right?
Could you explain what hegemony means?
So I'll come back to the hegemony as in what it means and how it's happened. So when people from the subcontinent came to this country, Indian subcontinent, and they are the majority of Muslims in this country, they came here as economic migrants. So that's one. These are, generally speaking, right, on a general level, things that nobody would deny, and it's inarguable, to be honest. So they came as economic migrants. They didn't turn up like some missionaries, like we've come to spread the word of God. They came as economic migrants from another country into this one. They stayed in communities, right, and they lived close to one another, and they wanted to recreate the sense of cultural community from back home. So just because they were brown wasn't enough. The Pakistanis were with the Pakistanis, the Indians with the Indians, the Bengalis with the Bengalis. And not even that. Then the Sylhetis amongst the Bengalis with the Sylhetis, the Dakars with the Dakars, amongst the Pakistanis, the Punjabis with Punjabis, the kind of Karachi Muhajirs with them, their own guys, and so on. You get the drift, yeah? So in India, you had the Biharis with Biharis, the Gujaratis, Gujaratis, and so on. And to some extent, even when it comes to the later Somali community, similar things happened. When it came to the later Moroccan and Algerian communities, you know, guys from specific cities and neighborhoods that knew each other, and it's natural. It's natural. I'm not saying it's necessarily a bad thing. It's natural. It happens. So they were seeking to create home. And I respect that, to be honest. When I was abroad in the Middle East, I never realized how British I was. And any way of recreating England and London, wherever I was something I celebrated. So I completely sympathize with what happened. But just to understand the evolution of how we got here. So they did that. Now for them, Jumma Namaz, yeah, or if you're Turkish, Bayram for Eid. Those were part of, remember, in those countries, there's no difference between being Turkish and Muslim or being Pakistani or Muslim. Yes, there are Christians there and so on. But by and large, for the Muslim Pakistani, being Muslim Pakistani is synonymous. There is no line between the two. What is Pakistani is Islam. What is Islam is Pakistani to you, right? Now, that being the case, when you talk about Islam, what do you end up doing? You end up then in taking in the whole of what you call Islam into it. And any discussion on Islam for you, if it's an earshot, is a discussion about Pakistan. When you speak with pronouns. Yeah, so everything, all your language is indicative of Islam being that. Yeah. Now what ends up happening is other people come along, like I said, Somalis, Moroccans, Algerians, Jordanians, Egyptians, and so on. And what ends up happening is that the dominant ethnic group that made the first claims, essentially, although funny enough, like Somalis were in Liverpool for like 150 years, right? And in Wales and so on. Oh, no, sorry, Yemenis in Liverpool, and there were Somalis in Liverpool and Wales. But just in numbers wise, what ends up happening is that you impose your Pakistani, Indian, Bangladeshi Islam on everybody else. And when I use the term hegemony, hegemony means to forcefully impose something on another group of people. And that's what's happened. And that cultural imposition hasn't just happened onto other Muslims. So now, for example, I'm a Westerner. But in order to be a true Sheikh, no matter, I could be Muhaddith Sheikh al-Islam, right, of the British Isles and the whole of Europe and the Middle East. If I don't come dressed in a hat, a turban, Indian dress, Arab dress, basically, if I don't look like it, I'm not saying it is, but they force it on me. So they want me to basically have a fancy dress costume. For all intents and purposes, it would be like that for me to dress up like Aladdin or Sinbad and turn up at a mosque because it's fancy dress for me. I don't dress like that normally. I don't dress like that at home. So, no, go on.
To push back on the cultural hegemony point is, I think we don't have this conversation when Muslims go to Kenya, right? Muslims went to Kenya and being Kenyan is fine. Mm. The reason we have this conversation in Britain is because Britain is viewed, and again, maybe that's a subcontinental view coming in, but Britain is viewed as inherently anti-Islam because of what happened, you know, 80 years ago with Britain being part of the destruction of the Turkish kind of Ottoman dynasty, which in the later years was at least viewed as a pan-Islamic dynasty. They were the colonizers of Iran, of Iraq, of the Indian
subcontinent. If I could just jump in there, and sorry, because my thought processes went off down another direction as they do. So what I meant to end with, the point about cultural hegemony, one of the things that we overlook is the immigrant grievance. Now, it's not necessarily a grievance from here, and I think this is what a lot of people mistaken. So they think, okay, immigrants, that immigrant from the subcontinent, and please understand, I'm not picking on the subcontinent. It just so happens, I think there are approximately 80 to 90% of all Muslims are from the subcontinent or subcontinental heritage. That's so the only reason.
As long as you only pick on us 80 to 90% of the time, fine.
Right? So that's why we're having that conversation. I'm sure this would be a significant conversation about Somali culture or Ethiopian culture if 90% of Muslims in this country were Ethiopian. So it just becomes, we're in unpicking this, that's essentially where we're going to lie, where our focus is going to go. It's not too focused on that group of people arbitrarily. Now, going back to that, I talk about a lot about grievance, immigrant grievances and immigrant anxieties. They're not just from having come here and facing racism. Some didn't face racism at all because they were in such insular communities, they didn't have to. I'm talking about grievances that come from before they even got on a boat or a plane. I'm talking about the British Raj. I'm talking about the destruction and decimation of India as a very wealthy, right, and very productive, right, advanced society, and what you know, starting off with the East Indian Company, which then turned into the British Raj, right? How it went, right? From having, you know, being this, I think he had like 24% of the world's wealth to 4% by the time the Brits were done with it. Yeah. Now, I'm sorry, but that's going to leave you aggrieved, and you're not going to have a very good view of the people who came and did that to you. And it's some, even if you weren't there during the British Raj, you grew up afterwards. Yeah. You were born, like, as your grandparents. It's a grievance that you inherit, right? And even if it's not inherited in detail, certain outlooks, certain attitudes are inherited. And then you come over to the land of the people who did that, right? You have that kind of, I'm not going to mix with you. I don't like you. You were the oppressors. Look what you did to us, right? So there is not only that grievance, but then that builds into an anxiety. Where does that come from? Because then you have children who are born and raised in this country. You talk about going back, but you and I both know you're not going to go back because the sterling is strong and the rupee isn't so much, right? So as a result, you stay here. But that you don't want your children to hang about with. Essentially, you know they're going to, whether you like it or not, and they're going to integrate. So you fight it. You fight it like you've never fought anything before in your life. And a lot of anxieties come up. Now, what ends up happening is you have an entire community that then suffer from PTSD, right? Post-traumatic stress disorder, because you're literally at war, and your children are at war because they are suffering from cognitive dissonance. They are, for all intents and purposes, and in practice, Brits. They speak the language, you know, they're part of multicultural, especially in urban cities, you know, cosmopolitan or metropolitan cities like London, Birmingham, Manchester, and so on. They're part of a mixed group of people. They integrate with everybody, right? They know how to talk the lingo. They've got shared cultural capital with wider society. But then you tell them, no, when you come through the door, make sure you dress like this and you do that. And you speak this language and you don't do that. So they
wouldn't you argue that's retaining your culture? So therefore, if you don't do that and fight for your children to retain, speak their culture, what you're going to have is in the next 20 years, they're not going to no longer speak the language, no longer have the culture, and then they've assimilated too much into Western society.
I'm going to be provocative on purpose, right? So please don't take, I'm necessarily asserting anything. But I'm being productive. Who cares about that culture? If you cared about it so much, why didn't you go back to where you came from? If it's so valuable and your people are so wonderful and the culture is so beautiful, why did you stay here? Because the sterling was stronger. So what? You let your children stay in a place you believe is evil for the sake of money. You sold your children out.
So this is the point. Can you still not retain that?
Retain
what? Still retain your culture and stay for the sake of the coin.
But nobody's asking you not to retain your culture. Why are you imposing it on your children, which you know is a necessary point?
If you can backtrack for a second to the point you made about Brits and their relationship with Sharia in terms of the religion and as a whole and in its details as well. Mm. We can talk about people in the UK being able to practice their religion freely and do as they please and as Allah pleases as well. But then we have to answer the question of whether or not Sharia is something that's on a deeply personal level to a person, or is whether it's something that addresses both personal issues and issues which affect the entire community and the entire religion's basis in that country. For example, in the UK, Islam, in Pakistan, Islam, it's the same kind of system, but Sharia, for example, addresses it differently. In the UK, we can't really impose stuff on a macro level because we don't have the power to. But in Pakistan and places like that, they may have the power to do so, and they do in certain situations, certain kind of circumstances. So I was so if you were to speak to somebody from the UK, for example, who was born in the UK because their parents came as economic migrants, and they were to say to you that they don't believe that the UK is their home because they weren't brought here, their parents came here for better opportunities to earn, etc., etc. But in reality, they weren't able to fully practice their religion in the UK. And what would you have? What would you say in response? Why are you not able to practice it?
The thing is, your question, mashallah, is so rich. There's so much to break down in everything that you said. So you were saying basically, if somebody's come, they don't feel any affinity to the Sharia, and they don't feel at home, and they want to go home.
So I'm saying somebody's come to this country as an economic migrant. They're not necessarily taken into account all how they raise their kids, in what level, in terms of how they teach their kids the Sharia, etc. They all default about, I'll put my kid in the mosque, and etc. He'll learn the Quran, and that's it. As a majority of the kids do. But then over time, organizations have reached out to him, and other people, like young people, like in this country. And they started telling about the Sharia being something that's not only personal, but it's something that it governs the day-to-day life of states as well. Sharia brings in questions of hakimiyya, etc., and governance. So how does somebody address that? Somebody who's been brought up their entire life on a certain kind of version of Islam, and then all of a sudden they're being confronted with another version, which is they're totally unfamiliar with, but they don't know whether it's true or not. And then this stirs up a lot of emotion within them, whether or not they're home. Because at the end of the day, when it comes to Islam, a lot of these organizations push for Islam to be brought back, not in the UK, but in where they view as home, where Islam was predominantly the governing religion in them states. So, for example, the Middle East, or you could even bring in Pakistan, because Pakistan was made to be Pakistan, the country of the pure, on the basis that the constitution would be Islamic. But then Allama Iqbal died, and then Jinnah died, and then it kind of rolled on from them. But
yeah, well, there's a big discussion whether Jinnah was even a Muslim in the first place, and whether that actually was.
Yeah, so even when Allama Iqbal died, Jinnah, when he came, he didn't have any of the kind of, they say that he rushed the kind of the building of Pakistan to kind of build his own legacy. But that's a different question.
Yeah, that's And so, I'm no specialist on Pakistani political history.
Yeah, me neither. So what would you say?
Well, it's difficult. If you're asking me, what do you say to that? Who's saying it? What would I say? What would another person say?
If the kid came to you, or a young man came to you and said, this is what I've been confronted with. All my life I've known Islam to be this.
But what have they known Islam to be? That's what I'm saying.
Islam for them is something that's personal. So you go to the mosque.
But it is personal for most people. And it should be.
Is it exclusively personal?
Yes, of course it is. Why? Are you a politician? Even when it comes to khilafah, who is it wajib upon? According to the ijma' of the fuqaha, who is it wajib upon to appoint the khalifa to get the whole thing up and running? Ahlul halli wal aqd is not for the awam. It's not for just normal lay people to get involved. These are matters of ahlul fiqh wa asharaf al nas. Not just...
So if somebody... somebody were to come to you, but it's... So the person who's coming to you is not asking you regarding whether or not you believe the obligation of khilafah to be upon everybody.
Why are we having a discussion about khilafah when a guy is still trying to figure out whether he prays or not?
So he's not. I didn't bring khilafah up. I was just saying.
No, but even this whole personal, impersonal, is that guy's not paying his bills, but he's wondering about the economics, the economic kind of system.
I don't think it's economics.
No, you're understanding. I'm giving an analogy.
So,
a guy doesn't pay his tax, yet he's worried about the fiscal policies of this. Like, play your position, son.
So if the guy's come, he's... So this is the majority. This is the case with the majority of young people in the UK, especially subcontinental children from their families. They will come to the UK. They will go to the mosque. They will learn Quran. They will learn to pray.
They don't learn Quran. They don't learn the Quran.
No, they
that's
read
the
Quran.
Point. They don't read the Quran. No, they don't. I'm sorry. No, they don't.
Okay, so this is another thing you said. If you don't read the Quran in English, or you
no, but that's not reading. I said. I'm assuming.
No,
inshallah, you can read.
Reciting
yeah?
the Quran.
They're not reciting the Quran. No, they're not. They're decoding Arabic phonemes. That's not reciting the Quran. That's decoding Arabic phonemes. They learn. This symbol makes a sound ba, and if you have a line on top of it, it goes ba. And if there's a line underneath, it goes b. And if you have a line a little squiggle like that, it's boo. And then if you put them in order, it goes babi boo. Now today, there is no difference. Babi boo and ab. Which means
so
door.
Someone,
right? They're not. That's not reading. I don't know what you. That's called reading.
So this is the point exactly. So someone.
So they're that illiterate.
So someone who comes in to you right now, and this guy comes in, and he starts speaking about his experience with Islam, and he goes to the mosque, and he's reading Babi Boo, and he's praying his salah, but he doesn't really understand what he's saying in the salah. He doesn't understand what the imam's saying, and when the imam starts doing the speech after and the dars afterwards, he doesn't even understand that because it's in Urdu. He doesn't understand. He's one of them. Because a lot of these kids don't even understand Urdu in their own household. And he's come to you and he's saying, because another organization has come to him, which has happened with a lot of kids, or he's gone to his ice hockey school and uni and they've had these conversations with other brothers who are also zealous, and they're saying stuff like, brother, you understand Islam to be something that is deeply personal, but it is also something that affects the state as a whole. And this brother's thinking, rah, so this is what Islam is, and it's not this. If the brother came to you and asked you, Sheikh, I've just recently discovered that there's more to Islam. What would you say to him?
I would say to him, number one, forget the sheikhness.
Oh,
forget the sheikhness. I'm just a dude, right? But we will talk on this matter. Number two, forget Islam. Yeah, put that aside as well. Forget all of that stuff. You are inheriting so much baggage, you will never, ever be able to fix your situation from here. You will go, as many people like. So I'm assuming, I said, I'm in the generation just above you guys, yeah? I just missed the hard, I know it still exists, but you guys missed it here, man. The hardcore sectarian arguments, debates that destroy generations in this country. If you want to ask yourself, why aren't people of your generation, others, muhaddithin, fuqaha, yeah? And the ulama of all sorts, mufassireen, it was that. And they still exist, by the way, they were like in their 40s. And they're all grumpy because they were at this crap for 20 years and they got nothing to show for it. For all of the talk of khilafah, these guys still don't know the fiqh al-buyu'. They still don't know Arabic, right? They haven't, they forget memorizing Quran and all of that kind of stuff. Literally, it was, and a lot of those people, you don't find any old people still on that rubbish. Because you know when people grow older and their kids hit 10, 11 and they start going to secondary school and they got bills now to pay. And now they're thinking, I was told mortgage is haram, but mortgage repayments is cheaper than rent, right? And I got to make sure that the wifey and the kids have somewhere to live. The realities of life hitting, all of that rhetoric and sloganeering goes out the window. And in fact, a lot of people grow up and they understand the world for what it is, not what was going on so in for their heads. No. I didn't want to make a point about mortgages. I'm saying those people that were calling mortgages kufr yesterday, suddenly have nuance now, 10, 15 years on. Everyone changes, I said. The only, and I'm going to say something that has been said a lot by people who left these groups. They said one of the reasons why we were in these groups, because we were ethnic young men, and some of us women as well, and we were trying to find a place. We weren't cool in school. We weren't cool around, right? And we needed an in-group, and these guys gave us a sense of belonging. You do you understand my point? A lot, even if you read the stories, let's take that, you know, that guy, imagine it was. Why did he join Hizb? He goes, I was getting beaten up by racists. I thought I was cool in Essex. Then I get beaten up by Essex. I need my group. No, but that's one. Pardon?
Within the party, people within the party had big disagreements. So when Majid Nawaz went to Egypt and he got arrested the first time, there were brothers with him, like Reza Pankhurst, etc., in the prison cell. And they were making dua to Allah. He says this in his book, that if he was bad for the organization, that Allah take him away.
But that's not the point. No. I said, you've gone off on it. That's not the point. The point was, Majid Nawaz was a leader of British Hizb ut-Tahrir. And my point isn't about him. I'm using an example.
I don't think he was a leader.
He was a senior person. That is a fact.
He was a spokesperson, but he wasn't a leader.
If you're a spokesperson, you're a leader to me. You're in the leadership. My point is this. Many people of those groups were finding the place. Because we're talking about culture and trying to keep it on point. A lot of those people were people looking for a sense of belonging. These people, think about it. You're talking to me that you're so committed to the deen. But all you've done is sit on the streets and shout at people and be horrid, right? You've not exactly inspired nobody. How many shahadas do you have under your belt? Did you even bother to learn fusha so you could engage in God's words in the language it was spoken? No. What about your obsession with the words of God? You do about sharia, sharia, sharia. Okay, let's have a conversation about qadha. Yeah, about Iman, about Nuzur. Let's talk about Buyu. Not only just the fiqh of Zawaj and Talaq, but what about Khul'a and what that works for when you don't have Qadha in Britain. Put all of that aside. Hajj is coming up. Can you tell me about the Ahkam of, or not you, of course, I said, I'm saying those people, Ahkam of Al-Udhiyah? What about that? What does a Musafir do? What does this person do when in this situation for Saum? How many witnesses do you need for Ru'ya? Right, to see the moon, whether Ramadan has come in or gone out. Clearly you weren't about this law. And I'm giving you basics of fiqh, like just any one of the books up there, just basic of fiqh, let alone then getting into the deep philosophy of fiqh. How does fiqh happen? How are the jurists done it? So this kind, all they ever do with you is get medieval. Getting medieval
is
so isn't,
I think with this, it's good back to roll back to the point where the guy comes up to you and says,
yeah,
Brother Muhammad.
Okay, so I would say to him,
help.
I would say to him, what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what happened when the hadith of Abi Ayyub, which is in Sahih al-Bukhari, where a man came to the Prophet of God, and he said to him, yeah, what can I do to enter Jannah? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to this simpleton, because this man who's come to me is a simpleton, yeah? And this is from the hikam of irshad and ta'aleem, right? From the wisdom of educating and cultivating people. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, testify there is only one true God. Establish salah, give your zakah if you reach the nisab, Yeah, fast in the month of Ramadan and try to make the pilgrimage to the ancient house that Abraham and Ishmael built, right? Now, when that man, the man said, "Wallahi la uzidu ala hadha wa la anqus," I will not increase on this and I won't decrease. I'll stick to that. Yeah. فَلَمَّا تَوَلَّى, the hadith goes, the hadith, yeah. And when he turned away, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَنْ سُرَّهُ أَن يَنْظُرَ إِلَىٰ رَجُلٍ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ فَلْيَنْظُرْ إِلَىٰ هَذَا. Whoever wants to look at a man of paradise, then let him look at this person. If a simple man comes to me, I'm going to give him the first steps. Let the man, if these are the arkan al-Islam, as in the hadith of Abdullah bin Umar, Buniya al-Islamu ala khams. Subservience to God is built on five things. So complete subservience, it's not saying it's that, but it's built on that. You're not doing that, then don't talk to me about anything else, please. And everything we do know, whether it's the tariq al-tashari', the history and evolution of law and the revelation of law, and we've seen it from Abraham's time going down, whether it's society, everything comes bit-tadarruj, shape for shape. Yeah, it comes one after the other, the levels. As Aisha radiallahu anha tells us in Bukhari, right? If the Prophet had said the first things was don't do this, don't do that, and she gives examples, لا تشرب الخمر, don't drink alcohol, don't do this, nobody would have entered deen. So there is a hikmah. But what happens, brethren? And I say this to young people because I was there, right? And I was a polemicist and I was an idiot. Like some things I used to say, I look back and I think, oh, billah, may Allah save me from talking from such ignorance in my older age. We were hadithul asnan sufaha al ahlam. We were people of new teeth, meaning we were new to the game, immature. Sufaha al ahlam, idiotic dreams. When you grow up and you mature, and subhanAllah, even now, sometimes I think, am I grown enough? Am I matured enough to open my mouth now, seeing my own evolution? How do I know I've reached the end? And of course, you're always going to evolve and you're always going to mature. But how do I know I've got to a benchmark that is appropriate or at least okay to open my mouth and share what knowledge I have? How do I even know that knowledge I have is correct? Let alone the jahil, like, who doesn't know anything. And what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? He goes, you know things are going bad, right? Where the liar will be believed, yet the truthful one won't be, yet the intelligent person, nobody cares about what he has to say. And they asked him, what are the signs? Rajul tafih, and in another narration, safih, yatahaddathu fi umuril amma. A stupid person, an educated, an intelligent person, speaking on the affairs of the people. So this is actually quite political. You get involved in politics. Now there's a verse in the Quran. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَإِذَا جَاءَهُمْ أَمْرٌ مِّنَ الْأَمْنِ أَوِ الْخَوْفِ أَذَاعُوا بِهِ وَلَوْ رُدُّوهُ إِلَى الرَّسُولِ وَإِلَى أُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْهُمْ لَعَلِمَهُ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَنْبِتُونَهُمْ مِنْهُمْ. And whenever news comes to them, yeah, of security, or fear, meaning like that maybe the enemy has invaded, or something's going to go right, or something's going to go wrong, i.e. politics, political stuff, public space. And that will be, they just want to put it out there. Oh look, by the way, I heard, he said, look, they're doing that, the kuffar coming, this, that, the other. Allah said, if they had only referred it back to the messenger, and those in forms of intellectual leadership. Yeah, when I say leadership, in the Prophet's time in Medina, leaders were very intelligent people. They were learned in the law. They had experience, political experience of leadership. And they were intelligent. They were known as the fuqaha. That's who the fuqaha were. And the ashraf in nas. And they were nobility. They were classy folk. Don't try to teach me about khilafah and then I see, then you're telling me, let's go to the chicken shop. That's not classy. Yeah? So here you have that. Allah says, لَعَلِّمَهُ الَّذِينَ هُوْ يَسْتَنْبِتُونَهُ مِنْهُمْ. Those who have knowledge would derive what needs to be understood about it and then would share the relevant information or what people need to know.
So with organizations like UK Islamic Mission Youth and
I think, I'm sorry, I know that we had a hard stop. We've only gone through less than 2 points of what we wanted to talk about. So I think, I thought that was a very strong line to close on, but I definitely think we have to continue this. The last 20 minutes were exactly what I wanted. I was hoping that started like 10 minutes into the podcast. But hopefully we'll bring you back for another session because there's a lot more to talk about. And actually, we never even got around to Eid al-Adha.
We know we got to Eid.
We thought it'd be 30 minutes and we're an hour in and nothing's happened. Yeah. But, you know, it's been absolutely lovely having this discussion. I wanted, just as a closer, to ask you for a book recommendation for us starters, right? I think I very much consider myself among the juhala who are out there speaking. So would you like give us one or two book recommendations to kind of start our journey of engaging with God on a deeper level? I know it's a bit hard to pick one book out, but I do this to most of our guests now. I've started about a few episodes.
Please don't do it to me.
Take the Quran.
Take the Quran and that's it.
Yeah.
See that? As soon as he's about to give a recommendation, it freezes.
I don't know if it was a recommendation. Maybe he did this one on purpose because he didn't want to give one recommendation.
Pause video.
But I think this has been a really good episode. And I think we'll close at that. We hope our audience enjoyed the discussion as much as we did. For any feedback or discussion, email us at podcast@themiddlewest.co.uk to recommend any future guests or even to send us questions that we should discuss further on. And when we bring Sheikh Mohammed Azami back to discuss with, please send us your questions. If you want to get involved in the discussion, some of the points that you didn't like, some of the questions that we should have raised that we didn't raise, please do reach out to us and we can get back to you with those. With that, you can follow us on at the Middle West Podcast on Instagram, at the Middle West PC on Facebook and Twitter. And we hope to see you very, very soon with another episode. Eid Mubarak. We will do an Eid roundtable hopefully soon if the guys can get around to recording it. But thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.